There's a little confusion that I'd like to just try to clear up from our previous messages in Mark. Mark 1:1 speaks of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the confusion is in relationship to this word gospel, because Jesus Christ had not yet died on Calvary, neither had he risen from the grave. There are three marks that are important to note in 1:1. In the first place, it says the beginning. That means it is not yet completed. Secondly, the word gospel still means good news. It is the good news about Jesus Christ that gives us the substance. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ is also the source. So Christ is both the source and the substance of the gospel. Then we note it in chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So now we have an addition. In verse 15, it says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Again, you note the source and the substance. But there's a fourth key, and the fourth key here is the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. What causes the kingdom of God to be at hand? It is the presence of the King, Jesus Christ. In him, all that was prophesied in the Old Testament about the Messiah is now present. And so Jesus Christ states, the time is fulfilled. The good news, gospel, is centered in Jesus Christ. Those who followed him believed in what he would do, though they did not totally understand it at that particular time. There is one other aspect here. Sometimes when God gives us things in his word, he looks at the big picture. He sees the past and the present and the future as already fulfilled. And so sometimes the word of God speaks as though it had already taken place. The message of the gospel in Mark chapter 1 and in chapter 2 at this point is only twofold. Negatively, both John and Jesus said, repent. Positively, it is to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the message in the book of Acts? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what class? Saved. There's the word of God. In Mark chapter 2, last week we looked at the very first part. There are four sections in chapter 2, all four dealing with various aspects of life, but all four are challenges to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus did not purpose to make them challenges. They decided to challenge his word. They chose not to believe. Thus far in the Gospel of Mark, we have noted a number of characteristics about Jesus Christ himself. Let me go through these real quick in Mark 1:1 and in verse 11. He is the Son of God. Hold on to that one. That's very important. In verses 25 and 26 of Mark 1, he has authority and power over demons. In Mark 1:31 and 42, and we saw last week in 2:11 and 12, he has power to heal all diseases. In Mark chapter 1, 21 and 22, he taught with authority. In Mark 1, 41, he was compassionate. In Mark 2, 5, he has power to forgive sins. Wow, there's a biography of our Lord Jesus Christ right there. We should be reminded again that the Gospel of Mark is an action gospel. And so Mark is giving us all these little quick scenarios in order to help us grasp as much as we can about the life of Christ in a short span of time. And what is he doing from chapter 1 right on through the Gospel of Mark? He is leading us to Calvary's cross. Therefore, over and over and over again, we're going to find these words, immediately, sometimes translated, or straightway, depending on what translation you have. At his baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, it says he immediately came up out of the water. at Christ's command, demonstrating his authority over the fishermen. It says immediately they left their nets to become the disciples in verse 18 of chapter 1. In verse 20 of 1, it says other fishermen left their nets and their father's business. And then it says immediately, why? To become his disciples. In verse 21, it says Jesus immediately entered the synagogue in Capernaum, where he would teach and cast out demons out of a possessed man. In verse 28, chapter 1, it says, immediately Christ's fame spread throughout the entire region of Galilee. In Mark 1:29, he says, immediately he came out of the synagogue and entered the house of Simon's mother-in-law, who needed to be healed. In verse 31, when Jesus lifted up his mother-in-law up, she was immediately healed. In verse 42, Jesus healed the man with leprosy by simply speaking a word, and immediately the man was healed. In verse 43, Jesus immediately sent him away. In chapter 2, verse 8, we saw that Jesus was immediately able to perceive what was in the minds of the scribes who were criticizing his ministry. In chapter 2, verse 12, by speaking again, he healed the paralytic, and the man immediately arose and went home. You know what? Mark's got to be out of breath. Amen? This guy's moving through the word. But he wants us to understand that Jesus did all kinds of things, all of these miracles, even raising the dead. And yet in the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2, we saw the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed. And it was the miracle to forgive sins. No one else can do that miracle. Jesus Christ could forgive sin because he is God. And often along with the healing of our spiritual diseases, we talked about this last week, many people find physical healing as well because Jesus Christ is the great physician. And so what does he do? He comes to us in time of our need. He makes a perfect diagnosis, and he provides a complete and final cure. It's very important for us to understand that those who take sin seriously take God seriously. Put that in the computer of your minds this morning. Those who take sin seriously are those who take God seriously. We must recognize that sin offends God and violates human beings. And both of these are very serious matters. When Christ forgave the paralytic of his sins, the scribes were so quick to criticize him, even accusing him of blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins. It's kind of interesting. They challenged Christ, they asked a question, and they answered the question all in the same sentence. How smart they were, and they didn't even know it. In the rest of Mark, three more times, Jesus is going to be criticized or challenged by these scribes and Pharisees. In other words, he's going to come into conflict even further with all of these religious and political leaders. They're going to challenge the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. We're living in a day when it does not seem to matter anymore that we hold on to the truths, to the moorings that have created the foundation that made our nation great, that allowed the church to grow in the United States of America so that there are gospel churches everywhere and Christians everywhere in this land. We are told today that truth is relative. And I scratch my head on that one because people are actually buying that premise. That's insane. If truth can change, it's not truth. Amen? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And there's something else that's very important for us to understand before we move into the text. We so often take portions of the text to the exclusion of the bigger picture. That then limits our understanding of the text. There is far more going on here than just what we see in the few verses we're going to look at today. For example, we need to recognize that many godly Jewish people had prayed for the coming of the Messiah for hundreds of years. Now, we're going to talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're challenging him. But some of these scribes and Pharisees were people who really loved God and really were concerned that God would be glorified. But there were many faithful Jews at this time, and I want you to understand that. Now, if he was to be king, then it would make sense that he would be born in Jerusalem. That would have been in their minds. But that was the city of the king. Yet Jesus was born almost totally unnoticed by the world of that day. His legal father would have been aware of his rights to the throne of the Davidic line. But he was also recognized at that particular time by a man named Herod the Great, who was a murderous man. In fact, some of his tactics were to try to thwart the birth of the Savior. Therefore, for the first 30 years of his life, Jesus is raised in total seclusion. The people of Nazareth then, when he came out of seclusion, they rejected him. Some even seeing him as being illegitimate, some shameful to respectable society. Most who knew him or about him recognized him as the son of Joseph and Mary. He was simply a carpenter's son. So who's going to listen to a carpenter's son? Keep in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ never flaunted his unique credentials. He never mentions his virgin birth or his royal genealogy. Now, we saw in Mark 1 how John the Baptist made Jesus' first presentation to Israel. But John himself came out of nowhere, came out of the wilderness with his strong message of repentance from sin. In that particular day, there would have been an atmosphere of revival because all kinds of people were repenting of their sin and being baptized by John. Now, he declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So now Christ comes on and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said the same thing. Why? Because he is the king. In Mark 1:7, he proclaimed, "There is coming one mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." And you remember in John 1:29, he pointed at Christ while others were standing around, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, many did not understand that declaration. Certainly the scribes and the Pharisees remembered it, particularly when the Lord Jesus Christ forgave the paralytic of his sins. All of a sudden, they remembered all of these things. It's interesting because for almost a year, John continues his preaching while Christ is choosing his disciples, and then Christ begins his public ministry. And I want to emphasize that word public, because now he comes out into the open, displaying his divine powers and preaching the gospel. He showed himself to be our creator and the giver of life. What was he doing? He was authenticating his person and word as the Messiah. And the message that was sent to John concerning Jesus is this, out of Matthew 11 and verse 5. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Jesus was certainly authenticating his ministry. He was declaring his authority. But while he met many of the physical needs of the people, he saw a far deeper need, the need for people to have their sins forgiven. And that's what we saw last week with the paralytic. Immediately the scribes and the Pharisees disagreed with him, and they challenged him. You remember, they were now sent from Jerusalem to determine what he was up to try to figure out how they could stop him. And this automatically assumed that Jesus would find himself in conflict with the religious authorities and later the political authorities as well throughout the rest of his ministry. It's kind of interesting about this time because John now is thrown into prison. And when he was thrown into the prison, some of the revival movement then ceased. And it would be even ended further when soon John was to have his head chopped off and his ministry was finished. And that's where we begin in our text this morning. We need to understand that Jesus could handle criticism. And I want to say right at the very beginning, If you live for the Lord Jesus Christ as God's word instructs you, you will be criticized. You will be challenged. And so I ask you as we begin, can you take it? That's a very important question. Can you take it? Jesus said to his followers, in this world, ye shall have tribulation. Then he said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome this world. John 16 in verse 33. Just think, we already know how it's going to end. Amen? Isn't that great? We see the whole thing all laid out in God's word. But there are some Christians that have a hard time taking criticism. And so they fail to live for Christ. They cave in. Some cave in wanting to be popular with a worldly crowd instead of with Jesus Christ. Now in our first section this morning, in verse 13, we'll start. We want to note a challenge concerning fellowship. And here, first of all, we see the conversion of Levi. Let's pick it up in 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Last names in that day were not used. It's kind of interesting to say, well, how would you know who was who? Because a person was always recognized by his father or her father, one way or the other. So instead, people would refer to individuals by their father's name. So we have Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and that's why the Word of God always speaks that way. Levi was Matthew's Aramaic name. So Jesus comes along, and he simply says, follow me. Put yourself in Matthew's shoe for a moment. Perhaps with a look of astonishment over his face, he just got up and he followed Christ, leaving everything behind. I might add, including an enormous salary. Would you have done that? Would you have just gotten up and followed him? Certainly somewhere along the line, Christ has been ministering now for some months. He certainly may have heard of Christ. He certainly may have heard some of the things that Christ had been telling people. But for Levi, this was the very first time anyone treated him like a human being. As a tax collector, they treated him like dirt. Tax collectors were among the most hated people in the land. He had been working for Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas thought himself to be the king of the Jews. No one in that day would have thought it possible, but from a wretched tax collector to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Boy, think of that for a moment. From the worst to the best. Isn't it great? Anyone can trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amen? What a wonderful gospel. But like all unsaved today, we were sunk in sin, so wedded to this world that we should never turn to God and seek salvation. Have you ever cast judgment on someone by thinking to yourself, well, that person could never get saved? Huh? You ever done that? I think most of us have. We've looked at certain people and we watched their activities, we heard their foul mouth and some of the things they do, and so we said, well, that person will never get saved. How many times have you failed to share Jesus Christ with someone thinking they could never get saved? That's really important. The invitation in God's word is whosoever will. Whosoever will. And when a person who has been a gross sinner, do we treat them any differently than those we consider nice sinners? Is there a difference? Gross sin, nice sin. No, Jesus Christ looked at sin as sin. So does God's word. Whoso keepeth the whole law, yet offends in one point, is guilty of what? The whole. We're all sinners. Well, let's note in verse 15, the celebration now by Levi. First, we note the background of the guests in verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat there together. with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Well, just as Matthew would have been considered the most unlikely to do God's will, he invited those to his homes who were just as he had been. The scripture is not exaggerating when he talks about gross sinners here. I'm impressed. I am impressed because Matthew immediately did not forget about his sinful friends after his conversion. And he arranges for them an encounter with Jesus. Well, note the bitterness against the guests in verse 16. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" Well, there's the challenge right there. They thoroughly disagreed with Jesus eating and fellowship, being with the outcasts of society, those who did not keep the law. And actually, Christ was reaching those who never would have been reached in the synagogue. Note the basis to the guests here, or for the guests in verse 17. Here Christ responds to the rebuke. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Ouch. That had to sting a little bit. Remember that the scribes and the Pharisees are out to find something against him. Some would later accuse him of being a glutton and a sinner at heart. Well, when Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous," I wonder if that wasn't just a little bit of irony in reference to the scribes and the Pharisees, who considered themselves as being righteous, when in reality, they were self-righteous and in need of a Savior, just like the tax collectors. And the fact is that those who were sitting around the table saw their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, while the self-righteous did not. Well, moving on in the text, we next see a challenge concerning fasting. Chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 18. Let's first note their rebuke. "And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and they said unto him, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples, they don't fast?'" Many fail to understand the practice of fasting. It is far more than abstinence from food, and it is practiced for spiritual reasons. The basic purpose for fasting is being so desirous to seek God's person or to glean something very special from God that all temporal concerns sort of just pass unnoticed. Guaranteed. If there's true spiritual fasting, you will not have a Big Mac attack. Amen? Huh? Think about that. George Mueller said that he lived in a spirit of prayer. He said, quote, "I pray as I walk and when I lie down and when I arise, and the answers are always coming." You know, without ever telling a soul about his needs, it is said that he raised over $7 billion through prayer. He never told anyone about his needs. And when he got down on his knees to pray, there were times when he did not get up off his knees until he knew that prayer was answered, regardless how much sleep he might lose or how many meals he might miss. He never borrowed money. He felt that it was wrong to borrow money when the Lord is the one that meets your needs. Well, suddenly, we're on a message on fasting. That's not my purpose to go there. But the Pharisees, you have to understand, they fasted twice a week. That's why they come. They've seen Jesus sitting with his disciples and all these wicked people. They saw them not fasting. Why not? Well, let's notice Christ's response in verse 19. "And Jesus said unto them, 'Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" Well, thanks to Jewish legalism imposed by the scribes and the Pharisees, their religion had become something very burdensome. That's not what Christianity is supposed to be like. People were weighed down by rules and regulations that were totally impossible to obey. God never intended life to be a funeral. And Jesus said, in essence, I am the bridegroom. And these people are my wedding guests. Are not the guests supposed to have a good time? Now, marriage is one of the pictures used in the Old Testament to help explain Israel's relationship to the Lord. They had been married to Jehovah God. They belonged only to Him. And when the nation turned to foreign gods, God's word makes very, very clear that they committed spiritual adultery. And so, as an unfaithful spouse, they were disciplined by God. Becoming a Christian is much like entering into a marriage relationship. Don't have time to preach this one this morning, but if you want to look this up in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, you can study this a little later on. But in a real marriage, there is a commitment one to another. I want to tell you something. People do not like to commit themselves today. And I hate to say this, but even many Christians don't like commitment. And one of the reasons for people resisting to trust Christ as their Savior is they do not want to make a commitment. True Christianity, however, is not a religion. True Christianity is a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's illustration provides the main purpose for fasting and praying. It is hungering and thirsting after a deeper knowledge and a more intimate relationship with God. But since the bridegroom was with his disciples, they had no need to fast. And his disciples could rejoice with their master. And notice Christ's words in verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. What is he saying? Just as he did with the scribes when he healed the paralytic, he turns their attention to the future. The bridegroom would soon be taken from them. What is he referring to? He's talking about Calvary. Where is Mark leading us? Again, Mark is leading us on the path where Jesus Christ is walking directly towards Calvary. So that day here refers to the day when Christ's crucifixion would take place on Calvary's cross, and Christ's disciples indeed would fast and mourn. In John 16 and verse 20, Jesus said, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. And that's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came up out of that grave. Well, because of the time, I'm going to skip the two illustrations and come back to these next week so that we can look at this last confrontation. Let's pick it up in verse 23. Now we have a challenge concerning freedom. Notice first their rebuke. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees, here they come again, said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Jewish life revolved around the Sabbath and all of the elaborate laws that were designed on how to keep it. Three things. First, it was impossible for the Jews to get any rest on the Sabbath. They were so busy making sure they didn't break any of these rules or do any work. Second, it's very clear that the Pharisees, they're watching every single little move that Jesus and his disciples made. And then third, this is the fourth clash between Jesus and the power of Satan that we see in chapter 2. And again, I'm looking beyond what's here right in the text. To pick the grain off the stalk by them was considered work. And so the fury of the Pharisees is somewhat like the Taliban is reacting in Afghanistan today because somebody burned a Quran. Notice Christ's response beginning in verse 25. And Jesus is rebuking their nitpicking here. And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was and hungered, and he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Hold on to that. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for rest, for joy, for refreshment, for relaxation, for spiritual renewal. It was given to help man, to serve man, not master man. Man and his needs takes precedence over any man-made ceremonial law. Now, we'll come back to this account perhaps next week from 1 Samuel chapter 21. But we need to understand that he justified his disciples' actions on the basis of their hunger, and then compared himself and his disciples to David and his men in the Old Testament. And the importance that we must note is the phrase, therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Say, what's the bottom line? Who created the Sabbath? God did. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God. And this is the second time in this chapter Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man. Keep in mind, he's still establishing his authority. But the phrase Son of Man, noted also in verse 10 when he healed the paralytic, is a direct notation of his messianic ministry. And this is the messianic figure first given to us in Scripture in Daniel chapter 7. And this phrase, with the phrase Lord of the Sabbath, is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the true representative human being who has authority over all institutions that represent human beings. He establishes his authority as being over the Pharisees, even to rule over their traditions. You can be certain that did not go over very well with the Pharisees. They've already accused him of blasphemy. And now they're thinking, how can we get rid of this guy? So how do we end? How in the world do I put an application on all of this that pleases God? A couple, two, three things, and then we'll go home. Number one, though the Lord's day is not quite the same as the Old Testament Sabbath, it's still a day that Christ set aside for much the same purpose as the original Sabbath. So I would ask you this morning, how do you keep the Lord's day? Do your activities honor the Lord? Is he the central figure of your life for this day? Is this day a time for both physical and spiritual refreshment in your life and spiritual renewal? Secondly, be careful that you do not attach great significance to things which are trivial. I don't know why it is, but I've seen some Christians sometimes really get so dogmatic on some trivial little thing, and yet they'll allow major doctrine from the Scripture to sort of go by as though it didn't even exist. When you attach so much significance on that which is trivial, to do so is only an attempt to make yourself look holier than someone else. It is so easy to judge others on the basis of what you might consider righteous living as compared to their understanding. And if there is something you see like that in a brother or sister, then pray as to how you might help them grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that they might be better able to please the Lord in their lives. And do not thump on one passage of Scripture while ignoring other passages. An abrasive spirit is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. Be careful about making rules for others that the Spirit of God has not made. And in that same context, when a brother or sister trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I don't care what their background has been. The moment they trust Christ, they are a brother and sister. Amen. We should not look down upon them. We should not say, well, let's watch and see if they pan out. No. Did they truly trust Christ as their Savior? I hope and pray they did. But then let's put our arms around them and help them grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a third thing. Four times in this chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees took exceptions to what the Lord Jesus Christ did and said. They challenged him at every opportunity. I would ask you this morning, do you accept the word of God as it is given to us in his word? Or are you accustomed to maybe taking some liberties here and there and saying, well, you know, God understands. We must be different than the scribes and the Pharisees. We must accept the word of God as it is given to us in his word. We should not make any exceptions. Do not rationalize any sinful behavior. And I guess the right question to ask right here is simply this. Does Jesus Christ have the right to be sovereign ruler of your life? It's a fair question. Does he have the right to be sovereign ruler of your life? Recognize that every time you sin, you are challenging the word of God, much in the same way as the Pharisees challenged Christ in that day. And it's so easy to judge the Pharisees without condemning ourselves. We got to be careful. When you point your finger at somebody, your thumb's pointing right back at you at the same time. Well, lastly, remember that the Creator is always greater than the creation. Does that make sense? The Creator is always greater than the creation. Jesus had the authority to overrule traditions and regulations, and he has that same right to overrule in our lives. And when we trust him and submit to his leading, we get the blessing, and he gets the glory. Amen? And that's the way it needs to be. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before the Lord. In a moment of quietness, just talk to him. Is there anything there in that message that the Spirit of God has spoken to you about this morning? Do you know him as your own personal Lord and Savior? Have you given him his rightful place in your life? Does he have the right to be sovereign ruler in your life? If there's a question mark there somewhere, just talk to him. Just surrender your life anew to him. Ask for his forgiveness for where you've taken the rulership away from him. Our loving Father, you are so good to us. And we're so thankful today that we don't have to go through all the rituals and the ceremonies that many of the Old Testament saints had to go through. I thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross paid the whole price. Now, God, I pray that we would love you accordingly, that we might allow you to have the sovereign rule of our lives. And I pray that you'd forgive us where we tend to sense sometimes that that's kind of mastery over us. Help us to understand the blessing that comes to us in that. But also help us to understand how you will use us for your glory, and help us to understand the joy that's ours when we are used for your glory. I pray that we might not challenge thy word, but I pray we would allow the Holy Spirit of God to make the changes in our lives where we would be tempted to challenge. Father, again, that you might be glorified, I thank and praise you again for thy word and for the blessing that comes when we adjust our lives to it. Keep us safe as we go our separate ways now this afternoon. Help us wherever we go to represent you in a way that pleases you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.